Well, it is a delight to bring greetings to all of you here at the church from your brothers and sisters there in Roanoke, and we are thankful for the opportunity to visit with you all, and I know our folks are excited and thankful to for the opportunity that we have, or they have, for Pastor Riddle to be among them today and to fellowship and to give some reports, as it were, perhaps on our churches and how they're doing, but to just keep our ties strong together as we serve the Lord in different communities. If you would, I'd like to begin by asking you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and our text today, primarily our focus will be on verse 12 and 13, but for the sake of context, I'd like to invite you to begin with me in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, and if you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5 through 13. The text for the preaching hour is verse 12 and 13. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure." Let us pray. Our Father, we once again look to you by faith, asking that by the work of your Spirit, you would help me, your servant, to proclaim the truth as it is in Christ, that you would give illumination to your people, that they would be encouraged, that they would be sanctified by the truth. Indeed, your word is truth. Bless this time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our Lord Jesus made a statement in Luke chapter 12 that's very relevant to the text that I've just read to you. He says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." In churches like yours and ours, where the Bible is faithfully preached and opened up and exposited week by week, there is some danger involved in that, and that the danger is having so much light, because God is going to hold us all accountable to the light which we have received. The Lord Jesus, who is light, revealed many truths to the religious leaders in his own day, and we know that God held them responsible for the things he said to them. Because he said in John 15, 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them," Jesus said, "they would have had no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin." Why? Because he had told them who he was. He had told them the gospel. And they rejected it. They denied it. And they ignored it. Now, I mention all of this because some of the most glorious truth in all of the Word of God given to the church was penned by the Apostle Paul in the verses 5 through 11, which I read in context a moment ago. Those verses are known as Christ's great humiliation, which led to his great exaltation. It was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi in order to give us an example, the supreme example of how God expects his children to live. Those who follow Christ are to be like Christ. So he gives us something of Christ's life in his humiliation and in his exaltation. And so in verse 12, he says, "Therefore." So there's a context grabbing the previous verses, giving us what he's saying there in verse 12 and 13. So in essence, it was Paul's application to the exalted truths that were given to him, to the church, in the previous verses. And it's a reminder, brethren, to us as well, that indeed knowing and learning all these high and glorious doctrines in the Bible, these wonderful truths, it always comes with a great responsibility. and an application to all of us that we are to embrace them, we are to obey them, we are to follow out and to carry out the things that are in the Word of God. So ultimately here now, the only proper response for any of us who rejoice in this great salvation and in our great Savior, knowing God in this much light, because there's a lot of light there in verses 5 to 11 about who Christ is and what he came to do. And we're going to be responsible for that. So the only responsible and indeed true reply and response to what was said there in verses 5 to 11 is humble obedience. The sinless Son of God humbled himself to the point of death. Therefore, God highly exalted him. Now, it ought to produce this in us as well. If we are lifted up in pride and exalt ourselves, it's the opposite of what he had just told us, how Christ lived and how he brought his salvation to us. Now, we're reminded of Paul himself, that he himself was given a lot of light, a lot of glorious revelation. And to keep him from being prideful for this, you're aware of the text, many of you are, 2 Corinthians 12. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure, there's the pride, by what? By the abundance of the revelations. God had given Paul a lot of light. He had seen a lot of things. And this was a real danger for Paul. He would have been exalted in his heart and pride. Look what I know and all of these perhaps things. But God put a thorn in him. He says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Brethren, verses 5 through 11 is an abundance of revelation. Now, it is extremely important here that we pause for a few minutes to get the flow of thought of what Paul has been saying so far to the church at Philippi, so that when we land on verse 12 and 13, it'll hopefully have the impact for which Paul had intended it. Now, this particular section began as a result of Paul wanting to help the Philippian church to overcome, apparently, some strife and some division that was beginning to take hold in the church. We don't think it was that bad, but apparently it was something was going on. So chapter 1, in verse 27, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. So apparently they had some issues with this. Paul brings it up. They were experiencing some disunity among themselves. At the same time, they were suffering some persecution, as he says in verse 28, don't be terrified by your adversaries. And so no doubt the two were related in some ways. And so to deal with this potential dismantling of this wonderful congregation, one of the best congregations, spiritually minded congregations in the New Testament, we are to see what he's saying here. And it was the key that they remembered a couple of things. Number one, obviously, was they were to remember the gospel. You have to remember the gospel. It is always the gospel that keeps us united in our churches. And so in verse 29, continuing to lead back up to the text, he says, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a privilege. God has given you faith that you might see your sin, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And this is how you're able to endure the persecution, because you have eternal life. You're going to glory. And so you don't dwell on the things of the earth, but seek those things which are above. He also wants to remind them of the necessity of humility. We go into chapter 2, verse 3. What does he say? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So to endure persecution and to keep unity in the church, they have to keep reminding themselves of what Christ has done for them. And so that's what the next section is about. Verses 5 through 11 is Paul telling them what Christ has done for them. He humbled himself. The sinless Son, he had to do that in order to save sinners like you, me. And he had to remain sinless, which he did. And he humbled himself even to the point of a cross. He suffered, but when he was reviled, he reviled not back in turn. And so he's telling the Philippian church, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he did? Do you see how he lived? If you're going to make it as a church, you're going to have to follow him. You're going to have to do what he did. If Christ had himself endured great hostility, will we not have to do the same? If Christ humbled himself, we should not shy away from the same. If Christ was highly exalted, don't forget this, then, brethren, we should rejoice at the prospect of sharing in the same. That's where we're headed. We're going to share in the glory. We're going to be with him where he is. So in light of this great humiliation, which is the means to the saving of our eternal souls, in the light of the great exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Philippians are now equipped to discover the necessary humility to unify the church, to be able to have the necessary fortitude to overcome the things that come at us from the world, the devil, and from our remaining sin. So what is left? What is left is to put their humble obedience into action in their daily life. And so to do this, Paul gives them two encouraging affirmations. Beginning now in our text, in verse 12, Paul begins by affirming his own love and affections for the church. Again, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, a very endearing term. The Philippians love their father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, and they in turn loved Paul. They had a very close relationship, and he wanted to see them continue to prosper in the way. And so he is telling them, you are my beloved. If you want to encourage someone towards obedience, let them know how much you really love them, and hopefully it'll go a long way in getting them to do what you want. Paul wants them to be unified in the gospel. He wants them to be unified in Christ. And I love you, he says. I love you. Don't you know I love you? So do this. Is this not the way our Lord did it? This is the way our Lord did it. John 14, 15. If you love me, what? Keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Paul loved the saints at Philippi, and he told them so. But then second affirmation in verse 12, Paul gives the Philippians, was he's reminding them that they did have a general bent towards obedience already. This was not sort of the Corinthian church have really gone off the deep end in many places. The Philippian church, he says here, as you have always obeyed, he says. As you have always obeyed. So there is a general, he's letting them know, I know that you're fairly obedient church already, but I hear about some things going on. He's going to talk later in chapter 4 about two ladies in the church who are starting to have some problems. So it wasn't that the Philippians were in the habit of frequent rebellion. To the contrary, they were generally a very obedient congregation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And especially when Paul lived among them. You see in the text there, don't you? He says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And so they tended to be, you know, they get things together when the pastor's in town. When the preacher's there, we all show up. And Paul here was aware of the fact that when the cat is away, maybe the mouse will play. So he says here, do this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, even if I'm not around. You do this. So Paul affirms his love, reminds them of their general obedience, and that sets the stage for his main intention, the application of how they were to live in the light of that glorious truth there in verses 5 to 11. Christ's humiliation and exaltation, which was that they were to live a humble and obedient life to God. Always, always. Micah 6:8, he's just preaching the Old Testament to them. Who has shown you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is the main application of coming to see Christ in his humiliation and in his exaltation. This is what should flow out of us as Christians as a result of that information. Humble
obedience. It is the key to overcoming. It is the key. That's how Christ overcame. He humbled himself to the point of death. He conquered because he set himself to do the will of the Father and not his own will. So obedience in light of who Christ is and what Christ has done is what Paul is calling for at the church at Philippi. And the first thing we see, and here begins our three main points, maybe four, we see Paul calling for is a consistent obedience, isn't he? And there it is. I've already mentioned it. As you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. And so the Philippians apparently were more obedient when Paul was around than when he was not. And what Paul is saying here is this, is that in light of the fact that Christ humbled himself, and this is what brought you salvation, this is what saved you from hell and destruction, damnation for all eternity. Christ did this. Is it too much to ask for you to be consistently humble and obedient to God? Not just when I'm around, but even my absence, he says. In light of the fact that you will one day bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and you will confess him as Lord, knowing this is coming, live obediently at all times. In light of the glory and the power and the majesty that the Father has bestowed on the Son, live humbly among yourselves always. And be willing to suffer always. Live a life worthy of the gospel. One who's been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You who have got the key to the kingdom. You who know where you're going. You who have been saved by the grace and mercy of God. He will say later, we'll say this at the end, he's do everything without murmuring and complaining. Well, why? Because of the gospel and of Christ and what he's done to save you. I mean, you might have to, if you're young and converted, you may have to live 60, 50, 60 years and put up with sin, put up with the world, put up with the devil. But you know where you're going. Christ has paid it all. There's no more condemnation for you who are in Christ. You should be happy about that. And so if you're asked to be humble, if you're asked to be obedient by Jesus himself, sure, Lord, whatever you want. You gave me eternal life. You should have left me in my sin, and the law should have condemned me to hell. But out of all the sinners on the earth, Lord, you looked down and you chose me. Not because I was better, not because I was more righteous, but because you chose me. That's it. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Brethren, we who know this truth ought to be the most humble, loving, and godly people on the face of the earth. Consistent obedience is the only obedience that will continue to produce love and unity. If Philippians didn't, we're not going to be consistent in it. He knew what was coming. Paul, he could almost see the handwriting on the wall. You're going to have, and of course they eventually did fall apart. I don't know when, but they're not there today, are they? And so if you're like our church, we spend a lot of hours away all week from one another. It's not like churches in really tight-knit communities or like the ones years ago before automobiles and trains and planes. The church was in the community square and everybody came around and they knew each other. And so, but ours, many of us drive a long distance. And so if we're going to live together in our churches and we're going to be able to stay unified because there are things that come at you as a church. People fall away or there are other issues that come up. You have to deal with them and there's a temptation to have strife. And so if we're going to continue to be obediently humble servants of the Most High God, we are going to have to remember what Christ has done for us. We cannot forget this. And we have to live like this all week long so that we can live like this on the Lord's Day together. Because if all week long you've not been consistently humble and consistently obedient, or at least seeking to be through the week, guess what's going to happen when you show up here on the Lord's Day? Christ humbled himself.
And he was the example of consistency. John 8:29, "He who sent me," Jesus said, "is with me. The Father has not left me alone." Listen to this. "For I always do those things that please him." Wouldn't you like to have that said about you? "I always do those things that please my Lord." No, we don't. But that is the command, that is the goal, and that is what we strive for. And so when we stop being submissive to the Father's will and we start doing our own thing, that's when we get in trouble. Secondly, humble obedience is not only consistent, but the text teaches that it is also fearful. Verse 12 again, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Very strong words, fear and trembling. I see a lot of Christians living it out this way, but this is what the text says. Here is where there's been a lot of confusion as well in this area of interpretation concerning the doctrines of justification and sanctification. Notice it does not say that we are to work for our salvation. We're to work it out. Christ is the one that's already given us the salvation. It's a free gift. Remember, we read that in the text at the beginning of the service today. Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's ours already. We're not working for it. We're not working hard to be righteous and know that we can earn our way into heaven. No, Jesus did that, and he's the only one that could do it, and that's imputed to us, and that's how we get there. But in light of what he's done for us, well, this is how we're to live. We're to work out, though, because of what he's done for us, we're to work out the salvation with fear and with trembling. The author of Hebrews put it this way, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So it's not something, brethren, that we just, well, I've got my ticket to heaven, and now we can just live the way we want to until Jesus comes back or until I die. Jesus has got it. No. We're to work it out. What does that mean? Well, it means to follow the imperatives of Scripture, obviously, to worship God, to be faithful to God, to humble ourselves all the time, having to humble ourselves and say, "Yes, Lord, what will thou have me to do?" It's a constant struggle, but that's how you work it out. You obey the commands. If you love me, he says, you will keep them. And so it is a duty out of love. It's a duty out of desire, because Christ has done this for you already if you're saved. And so our obedient efforts to serve God and his church are not to earn us salvation, but to manifest it, so that all who would come in here and say, "There is something about these people. They have a love that doesn't look like love that I've seen out there. They check on you when you're ill, you're sick, and they pray for you, and they're there for you, and they sacrifice for you. They're not murmuring about you. They're not gossiping about you. It's clean. It's pure. It's good." It is the only consistent lifestyle that matches someone who's been given a new heart. The fear and trembling is not the kind of obedience that one where one walks around with this constant fear that they're going to lose their salvation unless you work real hard to keep it up. If you sin as a Christian, it may make you feel that way. It is the kind of obedience that obeys because it's someone who really knows who God is. God is holy, 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 says the angels. He is of pure eyes, and they behold evil. We cannot serve this God and follow this God with such irreverence and flippancy. And to add on top of that, the main thing, which is he granted us mercy and salvation in his Son. Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Now, I want to pause here and tell you that both verse 12 and verse 13 are both true. Did you see this? Verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Well, who's supposed to work? Am I supposed to work, or is God supposed to work? Yes. That's what it says. But if you place all the emphasis on one or the other, then that's when you get out of balance and you begin to walk in error.
The truth of the matter is that we have here a paradox. That God has chosen to not fully explain. I don't know if I have all the answers to it. But we are responsible to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Yet it is God who works in us both to will it, that is to have the actual desire and the want to, and to do it. And so we need to remember that we do nothing to cause our salvation, yet we're responsible to repent and believe, aren't we? We're born dead in trespasses and sins, and we don't come into the light because our deeds are evil, and so men flee from the light. Why would a man come into the light that his deeds might be exposed? Because God has done a work in his heart. He's taken out the heart of stone and given him a heart of flesh. It's called regeneration. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But when God, by the work of the Spirit, through the message of the gospel, brings a man or a woman to spiritual life, they see their sin, they see they're condemned, and where do they go? They flee to the Savior, who died on a cross to pay the sin debt, and who lived a righteous life that is imputed to the account of the Christian. And that's what makes him acceptable before God, not his good deeds. I just don't know if it's such a simple message, but we get over it so easy. I know I do. It's a marvelous thing. And so we're to work this out. God works it out through us. Now, if we know that it has to be God that works it in us to do and to will, you know that, the text just says it, what should that cause you to do? It should drive us to pray for all the necessary obedience. You know, I've said some things to you this morning. You think, well, how do I get this going? I don't feel like always obeying. I don't always feel like doing everything the Bible tells me to do. How can I get my will to do and desire? I want to. I know I'm supposed to. Well, go to the one and the only one who can give it to you. That's why prayer, both corporate and private, is so important. It's the life of the Christian. It's where the Spirit of God works to will and to do and through your life. The psalmist understood this. Listen to what the psalmist said. Psalm 119, verse 36. Incline my heart to your testimonies. This is a prayer to God. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. So what is the psalmist asking God to do? God, give me a heart for your word. I was cold this morning. Wasn't getting anything from it. It scares me, Lord. Please give me a heart for your word. That's working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, don't allow my heart to go toward covetousness. I seen my neighbor get this brand new Ford F-350 and it's shiny. So keep in mind, brethren, that the channel, the means, if you like, that God accomplishes both justification and sanctification is through faith. It's through faith. It's believing, brethren. It's always through, and it's both of them are gifts of God. It's a work of the Spirit on justification and in sanctification. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, thus I no longer live. That's justification. He says, but now the life in which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see what he's doing? He's working out his salvation with fear and trembling. And he loves me. So I walk by faith. Isn't that what Paul said? The just shall live by faith. That's true of justification and sanctification. And you got to remember that as a Christian. You got saved because you believed, through believing. Well, you continue to get sanctified. You continue to become like Christ through continually believing. Listen to what this says. Paul says in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? In other words, you weren't justified. You didn't get saved because you worked up something in the flesh. And he says, you're not going to be sanctified by working up something in the flesh either. The same Spirit that justified is going to be the one you need to help you to be sanctified. Through the Word, by faith, the Spirit of God works His purposes in our lives. Now let's get back to what is going on in our text.
The application of Christ's humiliation and exaltation is humble obedience. And we have seen that this humble obedience is first consistent. Secondly, it is fearful. And again, it's not a fear of trembling obedience, but it's if you are not having this fear and trembling sort of obedience thing going on, you got to be careful. Pride is going to be perhaps the issue. But thirdly, humble obedience is, notice it in verse 13, a trusting obedience. Trusting. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, notice how Paul sets this up. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. We can humble ourselves. We can be obedient to the will of God, because the source of accomplishing this, what? Comes from God himself. And this is the form of a lot of discouragement if you're trying to do this in the flesh. The joy of the walk of the Christian is when you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He gives you power to overcome. He gives you power to say no to sin and yes to the moral commands. And so we possess nothing to help keep us humbly obedient, but God has everything we need. He dispenses to his children through means. As you're faithful to the house of God, to the word of God, to prayer, to the means of grace, to the Lord's Supper, loving your neighbor, sharing, preaching, teaching the gospel, doing all that the Bible teaches you to do. You do it humbly and obediently because you have been given mercy. You do it because you love the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you be surprised what you're willing to do when you really love someone. You ever drive down the highway, and we probably wouldn't have to go far from this church to see something like this, and you see like this two-story overpass, and on the side of it, it says, Tim loves Jeannie, or something. Now, who put that up there? Leaning over two stories with traffic coming. You're either foolish or you're really in love. Well, we really love the Lord Jesus. It's going to seem foolish to the world that you're so faithful and committed to the things of God. They will not understand why you pray at your meals and pray at lunchtime on your break and why you talk about the things of God. But you know, because you love him. And your sufficiency to do all these things, comes from God. We actually heard this in a sermon on the way over here this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And so everything you need to do what God calls you to do comes through means. The duty is there. It's not legalism. It's not trying to do the duty to earn. It's because you want to serve the living God. And the desires come. And the joy comes when you do it by faith, believing, trusting, and remembering the gospel that saved you. This is what keeps us humble. What do you have that you've not been given? What do you have that you've not been given? Well, I hesitate to add a fourth one, but it's there in the text, and I didn't read this one, but I would like to add that humble obedience is also a quiet obedience. Verse 14, we didn't read the text, but he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. I mean, brethren, if we could just live that one verse in our homes, in our churches, but it's there, isn't it? And it's in the imperative, so it's something that it's light. You're going to be responsible now to live your whole life without murmuring and complaining. Not because I said it, but because God just said it to you. But how do you do that? Well, you're going to have to humble yourself to do that. And I know about this whole complaining thing. I've told my wife on more than one occasion that sometimes I complain that I complain too much. Maybe some of you get that later. One only needs to read the story of the Israelites in the Old Testament to discover how much God hates complaints. He loves the quiet spirit, the humble spirit. And the humble spirit will go a long ways in keeping unity in our churches. It's the only thing that's going to keep us together. And it's connected back to the gospel and to Christ, who humbled himself even to the point of death, that you might be saved from the wrath to come. This is what keeps our marriages strong and healthy. Because anything else will lead you into self-exaltation. You don't deserve all this suffering. You don't deserve to be treated this way. I don't deserve to be, you know, this is what you start thinking. But Jesus said, once you know, did you done everything you're supposed to do, say unto yourself, what? I am an unprofitable servant. And the Greek word there is doulos, meaning slave. We deserve nothing but judgment, because we have sinned against the holy God. But if you're here today and you've been born again by the Spirit of God, you are no longer under that judgment. Your sin may cause you to feel like it from time to time, but you must believe as a Christian, you're not. And so the same Spirit that raised him up will also raise us up. Brethren, this is the word of God. The church at Philippi was in danger of becoming divisive and dispirited. And what was God's remedy? Look to the humiliation and the exaltation of your Savior and humbly obey your God. Humble obedience is that oil, as it were, that keeps the engine of the church running smoothly to the glory of God. This is what makes our fellowship meal sweet. It makes everything we do together in churches sweet, because we're all just a bunch of sinners rejoicing in a great salvation with a great Savior. Nothing to boast in but the glory in the cross. Glory in that cross. It makes everything else work. And do you want to know why God's doing all this in his church? Well, he says in verse 13, for his good pleasure. It pleases God to show mercy to his people. It pleases him to teach them to be humble servants. He's well pleased when he sees us living like this among ourselves. Why? Because then we become and we start looking like his son, whom he said at his baptism, this is my beloved son, what? In whom I am well pleased. They were first called Christians at Antioch because they were acting like little Christ. And when we act like Christ in the church, this is what it's going to look like. Where are you today in your humble obedience? Is it consistent? Is it conducted with fear and with trembling? Is it trusting? Is it quiet? Well, I've already told you what you must do as a Christian. You go to the source. You confess your need and you go to the source, to God, and you become active in the means of grace. Part of that is going to get you back to the gospel, the motivation of all things that we do, reminding us to be holy, even as he is holy. Perhaps you're here today, though, and none of this really made a lot of sense. Well, there's a sense which there is something I can't explain, no matter how simple it sounds with words. The gospel is clear. Jesus came to save sinners, in which we all are born sinners. We are born under the judgment of God. He that believeth not is condemned already, says the scripture. So what must we do to be saved? Because you will die. We're all going to die. Unless the Lord comes back first, and then that'll be too late. But I would think that perhaps even among here today, there's some younger folks who understand the gospel. And if you're 12 or 13 or 14, you're old enough to understand it. And therefore, you've been given light. And now you're responsible to that light. And the responsibility is, you just heard that I need to be saved. And what must I do to be saved? And I say to you that the Bible teaches, you've got to go to Christ. You've got to lean and trust on what Christ has done and follow him.
And if you don't do that, well, you're rejecting the light, the only light that can save. But then you suppress it just long enough for the sermon to stop talking, preacher to stop talking. Isn't it lunchtime already? We're going to go do something this afternoon. Your mind's already left that spot. And I can't help that.
But you're still responsible. Hopefully, you will act upon it. Prayerfully, God's Spirit is working. And you're wanting the Lord Jesus. You want to be His follower. You want life eternal. You want to love Him too. The one who created it all. The one who owns it all. Will one day come again. He's going to separate the sheep from the goat, wheat from the tares. He's going to set up a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. All this you see is temporary. One day it's all going to be made new. And in that place there'll be no sin. We will only know humility like Christ's new humility. We will only know love, servitude, service, and serving others like He did. No self-exaltation there, except for Christ. We all will have to give an account one day of the light we've been given. And in light of who Christ is, as Christians, you know what now to do to live humbly before your God. As unbelievers, you know what you need to do to be saved. I cannot save you. I can't lead you in a prayer that's going to save you. You have to go to Jesus on your own by faith. He is real. He ever lives. And He will save you. All who come unto Me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. Go to Christ. Come to see and to love the Lord God that we have come to know as Christians. And you will be saved. We read that too, and I'll close with that. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's good news. That's the gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the blessed word of God. Lord, we find ourselves much like the Philippians. Lord, our general obedience at times, but sometimes we're not even aware that maybe something around the corner, something that's the devil's going to use to trip us up, to cause us to be in conflict with one another. I pray that, Lord, You would be pleased to use the message today to head off any of that, to use this, Lord, as it were, a medicine. Lord, a means to remind us continually of the gospel. What a great debt we owe that we can never pay. All You ask is that we love You, follow You in Your word. And we praise You and thank You for this great salvation. We pray for this dear church. You will continue to bless her. You will continue to raise up sinners in her midst. We thank You, Father, for these shepherds You've given to teach the word of God, to apply it to their hearts week by week, they might live before You in all sincerity. We praise You and thank You, Lord, that You've given us means to do all that You've called us to. It is You who works in us to will and to do according to Your good pleasure. Lord, work in us. Work in us that we might honor You in all things. To God be the glory. Amen.